In this room, we're going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 11 through 21. We're going to cover most of that this week. Some of it we're going to leave for next week. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 11 through 21. There's also a study guide in your bulletin if you would like to complete that during the course of the sermon. Last week we studied from 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 through 10, the greed of false teachers. We learned some things about spotting false teachers. Their greed, their appetite for money, their appetite for controversy, and many negative things that are going on with them. But we also learned some things about our own greed in handling money. Timothy will be directed today both positively and negatively in what he ought to do and what he ought not to do. And you want to watch for verbs like flee or pursue, fight, seize. These are imperative commands. These are verbs of action. What is being said at odds with each other in this text in 1 Timothy 6 are things like money and doctrine. And also things like the temporal versus the eternal. The false teachers seem to want to gain some things in this life. They are very greedy for things in this life: power, recognition, money. And yet the man of God, the man or woman of God who is going to serve God, is going to have a different perspective, an eternal focus on why they do what they do. Let's read verses 11 through 21 of 1 Timothy chapter 6. The Word of God says, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Jesus Christ," or Christ Jesus, "who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you." Let's pray. Father, we love you. We love your word. It is our life. Lord, we are gathered around the name and the person of Jesus Christ this morning. He is our Savior. We recognize our sinfulness, past and present. And we thank you that Jesus Christ died for our sins. And what you require from us is faith, trust in him as we turn from sin and turn toward our Savior. Bless the study of your word. I pray, Lord, that none of us would leave here unchanged. Myself, as I have studied and as I preach, and this church family, as we study together this morning, I pray that we would all be changed, we would all be sanctified, and that we would leave this hall with a different perspective. And a sanctification would go with us. Cleanse us and work in our hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we begin here in your outlines, if you're following along, point number one: having cited the strife and the greed of false teachers in verses 3 through 10, Paul warns Timothy to flee these evils. Just look at the first part of verse 11 where Paul says, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. And of course, when you see relative pronoun there, these things, this near demonstrative, what are the things? Look at verse 3. If anyone teaches a different doctrine that does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of truth. That is the world of the false teacher. Somebody who comes in and mixes it up in order to gain a hearing, in order to sound really intelligent and wise and full of knowledge, like someone you want to be really close to, otherwise you could miss true knowledge. Why do they do that? They do that because they want money. Verse number 5 continues. It says, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. So to these false teachers going around, perhaps itinerant from town to town, hosted royally, given gifts, they see godliness or the whole craft of religion as a means of getting rich. Timothy is told to flee these things, all of it. The strife, the lack of gentleness with people, the greed for money, Timothy is to flee it. The phrase here, he's addressed with quite the phrase, man of God. I don't believe it occurs frequently in the New Testament, but it occurs twice in the letters to Timothy. Man of God. The other letter to Timothy is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. It's interesting to know now this word man of God, it was used in the Old Testament for Moses, Samuel, David, Elijah, Elisha. In the New Testament, I don't see it a lot. It's interesting how different cultures, Christianity, will use this phrase differently. At least the one we interact with mostly in South Africa, you'll see these young seminary students and they'll post a picture of themselves on Facebook with their Bible. You know, just they're in their suit and they've obviously just finished preaching, and they'll be out in front of their church and their friends on Facebook will post, man of God. And I could just hear them saying it that way, man of God, you know, with that deep God sound. So, you know, and so why are they doing that? Well, they're honoring their friend, but there's also a little jocularity there, knowing that none of us can live up to that title. To be a man of God, to be a woman of God. Incidentally, the Greek word man, anthropos, can be either a male or it can be the universal sex, the person of God. In this text, Paul is writing to Timothy. He surely has male in mind for this particular text. But we dare not think that we men stand ahead of the line, ahead in the line, ahead of our women when it comes to being a person of God. There is a woman who is the mother of an 18-year-old baby in the Sudan this week. I'm amazed that the CBS News and the ABC News are starting to report these things, but she has been convicted and sentenced to death for having converted from Islam to Christianity. Now, local Sudanese are saying that that's not right. They declared her marriage to a Christian man invalid before they were able to declare her worthy of death. And so she does have an appeal, and she's in my prayers for that appeal to be successful and her life to be spared. But to the degree that she continues to stand faithful to Christ, she is more a man of God than I am this morning, facing trials like that. So, you know, I don't know the context in which you serve and in which you suffer for the gospel, but I'm not planning it to cut in front of the line in front of any women when it comes to handing out any rewards for any title such as man of God. We are all gathered around the Word this morning. We are all seeking sanctification. We all have opportunity to glorify God. And we all need His Word to work in us so that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished. That's man, that's woman, that's everyone gathered around the Word today. Timothy himself is to pursue here in letter A of your outlines the virtues, righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. See, there's this pattern of flee and pursue that is occurring here. It also occurs in 2 Timothy where it says, flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Do you notice there's a direction to fleeing? I think that's important here. Let's read verse 11 here. Just make sure we got this context down as well. It says, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness." There's some great interpersonal things there within the church when it comes to love, gentleness. And these are the things that we are to pursue as we flee. The main thing I want you to catch out of this is there's a direction to our flight. When we run, when we flee evil, it's not that we're frantic and without direction, running scared. There is a direction here, and I think the world misunderstands us when they see us abstaining from activities that we consider to be tempting for us to go further into some area of sin. Or we refrain from activities that we consider to be worldly in their flavor, or perhaps sinful by definition. The world mistakes us for being prudish simpletons who are almost superstitious in our beliefs. Things such as alcohol, worldly entertainments, modesty, making sure that we are modest, or making sure that we are in the presence of those who are modest. That sounds rather prudish. But in fact, what we are doing is we are fleeing youthful lusts, and there is a direction to this. We are pursuing righteousness, godliness, contentment, peace, love, true love, not lust, love. The fact is, the more you resist temptation, the less of a simpleton you are in regards to temptation. The simpleton is the one who rolls over and plays dead for every temptation that comes his way or her way. Here's temptation, I will go that way. And you know, these people can, and we are guilty of this. Those of us with a history in sin, we are guilty of saying, well, I understand a little bit more about the world and temptation than you do, who's kept yourself pure. No, it's just the opposite. When you resist temptation, you get the next level of temptation and the next, and you begin to learn more about sin and life as you struggle to maintain some degree of holiness. Yes, the drunkard has a better understanding of what a hangover is. That's not wisdom. That's not insight. But understanding your the allurement that alcohol can have toward you to drink yourself into insobriety and avoiding it and abstaining from it, that is not prudish. That is wisdom. That is insight into the kind of person Tim Graham is as he walks day to day through this life. So there is a direction for our flight. Flee evil, pursuing righteousness. Now, when we talk about pursuing righteousness, verse 11 is really bad news for me. If this is telling me in my Christian walk that I have to obtain a legal status of as righteous in God's eyes. Look at verse 11. If it says, flee these things, pursue righteousness. Does that tell me that I have to achieve some kind of standing before God where I could say, God, I'm righteous? I mean, I have followed your word and I am legally righteous. Do you understand what that means in God's presence? That means morally perfect. That means, you know, God, I'm happy to enter into your presence because I'm just like you right now in holiness, in perfection. See, that's bad news. If that's what that's teaching, that's really bad news for me because I have not obtained that. I am not obtaining that now as I stand before you for this moment, and I will not obtain it in the future. I certainly can't go to God and say, since the day I was saved when I was 13 years old, I have been righteous. I cannot say that. I cannot point to a 30-day time span where I could say, I walked 30 days in righteousness. I walked for 30 days in moral perfection. Can you even sit there right now and say, well, for this moment I'm in church and I'm perfectly righteous? Or does your heart harbor some pride in that, or some lust, or some evil suspicions? Is there any time at which we can point and say we are legally righteous in our behavior before God? I would dare say that there's not a moment, and I think that Paul had that same view of sin in his own life as we read his broader letters. What could he be meaning when he says, pursue righteousness then? Understand, the scriptures talk about walking in the light, and in the same paragraph talk about the fact that we have sin present even as we walk in the light. A classic example is 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. It says in 1 John 1, 7, but if we walk in the light as in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. Back and forth it goes. There is a struggle for righteousness, but it is not this struggle that says that you are to walk with God in such a way that you can point to some time frame in which you were perfectly, legally righteous in God's eyes. So what can Paul be meaning? Let's continue here in our outline, letter B. Timothy must fight the good fight of faith, seizing eternal life. I think the idea will develop here for us as to what this looks like. Seizing eternal life. Look at verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life. That's the word seize. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Now, what good confession did Timothy make? It doesn't specify. We know that he had the laying on of hands by many elders. I suspect that all of this took place back in Acts 16 in Lystra and Derbe, where he was from, where it says he was well reported of by the brethren. Him, Paul, would have to minister with him. And we learn later, elders laid their hands upon him. I believe that was some kind of an ordination or an identification of him as a minister. And he made a good confession. I believe his confession was his walk and his life in the presence of his local church before many witnesses. But it references this, and it says that he is to fight the fight. He is to seize eternal life, lay hold of it. The Christian life is likened to a warfare. We see in 1 Timothy 1:18, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you. Again, I'm placing all that in my mind, Lystra and Derbe. I can't prove it. That's my thought. But that by them you may wage the good warfare. So the Christian life is likened to waging a warfare. It's likened elsewhere to running a race in Hebrews 12. We studied Hebrews 12 at family camp with Tim Jordan. Was that about 2 years ago, I think? It'd be 2 years ago this summer, I believe. By the way, can somebody turn on the air conditioning? It's getting a little warm in here. Unless you disagree. Don't turn it on a lot, just to get the fan going or something. But a few years ago, we studied in Hebrews 12 this idea of running the race. You're commanded to run the race. Are you anywhere in Scripture commanded to win the race? Are you anywhere in Scripture given the responsibility, not of just running the Christian race, but of winning it? And the idea here is that no, you are not. You are to run. Why aren't you commanded to win the race? Because the victory is in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ gives us the victory. That is His gift by grace. But we are participants in the process. And that is this idea of running the race, of fighting the fight, or of pursuing righteousness. We see this idea here as well to seize eternal life. Do you see that in verse number 12? Fight the good fight. Take hold of eternal life. Is that teaching that by fighting the fight, you're going to earn your salvation? Paul would never stand for any teaching like that. No doctrine. So what does it mean to seize eternal life? It means to appropriate it. To take exclusive possession of something. That's the word appropriate. To seize it. Now, let me give you an illustration of that, okay? And then a clarification of how this differs with eternal life, okay? If I come in here this morning when I got here, this was a little bit before 8, and there were a cupcake on this table, and it were baked by Willett's Bakery or Cannon Falls High Quality Bakery or Dalby's or any bakery that I know of that makes a really good cupcake, okay? And I come in here at 8 o'clock, I very likely would have appropriated that cupcake, okay? You would not even see it at this point. It would have been gone by now because I like their cupcakes, all right? So that is the idea of appropriate, to take exclusive possession of something. Now, what does it mean to seize, to lay hold of eternal life? Well, it's not one Christian taking hold of eternal life to the exclusion of others. My best understanding of this is it is a Christian taking hold of eternal life to the exclusion of all other alternatives, all other life views, all other world views. You live for Christ. You live in light of salvation, seizing eternal life. We will see that phrase, seizing life, again in the way the rich are to live when we look at that next week at the later part of this chapter. They're doing good works. They're sharing. They're laying hold of. They're seizing eternal life. Why would you give gifts? Why would you use up your valuable time to do good works? Because you have an eternal mindset. You are looking at being in the presence of Jesus Christ in a resurrected body. What does it look like today, in the middle of the month of May, to be seizing eternal life? You're experiencing it, I believe, right now. What is this, May 19th? It's the most beautiful day we've had all month, I think. And we woke up to some light, cool air. The high today is going to be a perfect sunny 70 degrees. There are some people out on the lake this morning, seizing Mother Nature, as they call it. There are some people hiking the hikes, hiking the trails. There are some people who are sitting out on their veranda, planning their financial moves for the coming week because they're going to seize the day. You're enjoying the weather as well, but you are assembled with the people of God. Why? To be sanctified. Why? Because you do believe in a resurrection. You do believe in salvation through the blood of Jesus Christ. And I hope you'll still enjoy fishing and hiking and planning finances and all the joys of life. But it is very appropriate that we gather in the name of Jesus Christ and that we serve and love one another, because we have seized eternal life. We're looking for a resurrection that is going to be infinite spring, incredible in the presence of God. So we're to flee the greed of false teachers who live for the moment. We're to pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, steadfastness, and gentleness. And all of this is with a focus. And let's get into that focus a little further. I've already mentioned how our focus is eternity. It's Christ. But point number two here, Timothy's focus is to be obedient until the coming of Christ in verses 13 and 14. Some very lofty language for God here. I charge you, in the presence of God, who gives life to all things. That's a good reminder. And of Jesus Christ, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. There's an example. To keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach. And again, I'm saying that's not legal perfection in God's presence. There are many ways to stain and to reproach God. But it says to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. It sounds like I am to be, and you are to be, in a struggle to stay pure and to keep God's commands until the day Jesus Christ appears, when we are sanctified, when we are holy, when we are, as we sung earlier today, the sinless, singing praises across the waters to our God. Christ is listed here as an example in verses 13 and 14. His confession before Pontius Pilate is cited. There is an example in Jesus for all of us of the confession. Let me read his confession, at least, you know, when he's before Pontius Pilate. This is what it looked like in John 18. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you King of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? You, your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." That's Christ's confession before Pontius Pilate. If we're going to measure it by ministry standards of success, how did it go? Not well. He was crucified. If we're going to measure it by faithfulness to his mission and to God's word, how did it go? How will it look in all of eternity, that confession of Jesus Christ that failed miserably, resulting in his death at the moment? It's a delight. It's the salvation of the world. See, Timothy is facing false teachers who are living for the moment. Timothy is human. He is tempted to be like them, to enjoy some of the fruits of their labors, some of the fruits of their success, some of the pursuit of power, notoriety, and money. And the best method for fighting them is to be faithful in doctrine and in truth, with the expectation that Jesus will come. Jesus is the one who gave the good confession that doesn't measure real high in the ministry model measurements, but who is faithful to the end. And it's not just what Timothy can do as a minister or as a child of God. It's what he is. It's who he is. It's not about doing, it's about being. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. It's about what you are. And then it gets into this fighting the good fight of faith. And again, it's not being charged with winning, you know, giving the victory. It's engaging in the fight for holiness, for purity. To be holy for God. Letter A, the coming of Christ will be a revealing of the one who transcends the sight of man. It's really hard to pick out which member of the Trinity is being spoken of in these verses I'm about to read. I believe that they are indicative of all members of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But reading in verses 15 and 16, which he will display at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality. And that whole idea of alone having immortality, that's where I'm sweeping in the whole Trinity here. Who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Certainly, Paul had seen Christ in his resurrected form. And so there I see the Father in the latter part of that. But we do see that the point of this is the motivation that the day is coming when you will see the unseeable, when you will have Jesus Christ returning, and we will be accountable to him. His coming is a motivation throughout the Scriptures. 1 Thessalonians 3, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before God and our Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. That's going to be a good day. So that you are not lacking, 1 Corinthians 1, in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. When he comes to stand guiltless, that's something he does. But there's a sustenance to the end. There's a participation that goes on. Titus 2, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness, here's that fight again, that race, and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearance of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. There again, my ultimate purification, your ultimate purification is at the coming of Jesus Christ. We pursue righteousness with an eye on the sky, if I can use that little phrase, looking for the appearance of Jesus in the clouds, returning to us in the same manner in which he departed from the early church in Acts. Now, we're going to leave some verses for next week. By the way, Chuck, now I think it's too cold if you'd shut that air conditioner off. I'm comfortable, but I'm afraid that some of you are like, ah! All right? So, all right. Back and forth. We're just going to work check this morning. All right. Let's continue here in our outline. Letter B. Timothy is to avoid the lure of empty scholarship by which false teachers had heaped up wealth. Okay, look at verses 20 and 21. Again, we're skipping the charge to the rich till next week. And looking at verses 20 and 21, O Timothy, guard that deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. He's entrusted with a deposit. Yeah, this language of keeping money that is under some kind of a sacred bond where you either keep it or you increase it while it's under your stewardship. It's applied here not to money, but it's applied to doctrine, to teaching. Guard what has been entrusted to you. This is what we are all to be engaged in. There is a reference here to what is falsely called knowledge. The Greek word gnosis, which immediately makes my mind go to this ancient heresy called Gnosticism. There are some ancient manuscripts that say, you know, that a lot of our modern historians would say Gnosticism was not a developed religion in the first century A.D. I would agree with that. It was not a developed religion. Okay, but was it a developing religion that we see the first efforts to fight in this book as well as in Colossians? Seems to me that it was a developing religion. There is a second or third century historical source that is disputed whether or not it's reliable, but if you remember Simon the sorcerer, who wanted to buy the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts so he could have the power of the Holy Spirit, he was rejected by the apostles. This book would report that he went on to be the first Gnostic redeemer, the founder of this heresy called Gnosticism. We don't know if it's true, but Paul is here referencing what is falsely called knowledge. Someone had some knowledge, they had it up here, and they're selling it to the church, and Paul is saying it's false. What was Gnosticism, by the way? Well, you know, you had this Gnostic redeemer, that would be a knower. And this knower knew some things about the afterlife in heaven. There were these layers of angels in their mind. And if you knew passwords or passphrases, if you knew truths and facts, you'd get higher through the levels and you'd have a better lot in eternity for having known your way through the levels. So if I'm a Gnostic redeemer and I've got this knowledge and you don't, you want to stay pretty close to me, don't you? Yeah, because I might help you. And when I help you, you better be appreciative or I won't help you some more for those additional layers, right? You see the heresy? I mean, do you see what's going on here? Somebody presenting himself as, I am the one with all the answers. Stay close to me and you will benefit. That's not what Christianity is. You know, anytime anyone in any pulpit starts setting themselves up as the knower and starts preaching messages that you're like, wow, I don't know where he got that from. I could never get that out of the Bible, but that was so good. There's a problem. That's not Christianity. That's not the way we handle doctrine. We open this up. We go through it verse by verse together. And we say, do we see these things in here? Do we see even what I'm talking about now, this falsely called knowledge that somebody was in the midst of the church purporting to know things that the apostle is totally rejecting? We must anchor ourselves in God's Word. See, people, even Christians, are far too predisposed to regard other men and women too highly, to follow them. And they, the leaders, are far too predisposed to liking the attention. The scriptural approach is this: you have all you need right here. To the degree that I or anyone in this church or outside the church is opening this up and giving you answers to life that you can't find how they got them out of here, there's trouble. Either you're not understanding the Word or they're not using the Word of God. No knowledge of God's Word will set me up above the commoners as though I'm some elite Christian. No knowledge of God's Word will set you up above the commoners as though you are an elite Christian. Nor do you or I have any secret knowledge to impart to one another. It is all right here. It is in black and white. It is God's Word. And to the degree I stray from it, I should be called into account. And let me commit that to the degree you stray from it, I will do my best to call you to account as well. What is being set at odds here today in this text are things like money and doctrine, life in this world and eternity. And the believer has two choices for his outlook: temporal or eternal. What constitutes true spirituality here? It's not secret knowledge. It's not gaining a status among men, where it's not gaining wealth as a teacher among men. It's not even, I would argue, achieving pure righteousness in this life. Godliness is, for this life, is not a legal standing that you can hold up in front of God and say, "See, I measure up." Godliness is a struggle. It is a commitment to live by God's Word, to obey His Word as best you can, while all the while acknowledging that we do not fully do so. It's a life of faithfulness that focuses on Jesus Christ's coming. And as we look at a charge to the rich next week, a charge to share, to serve, to do things that we don't naturally want to do, it's a charge that will only be obeyed by those who have an eternal outlook, that are seizing, apprehending eternity as their worldview. Let's bow for a word of prayer if we could, please. Also, those who are being baptized, you can go ahead and be dismissed right now if you'd like to go back, and then we'll pray. Thank you, guys. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love You. We love Your Word. God, we love our Savior Jesus Christ, who died for us. Lord, I thank You that while we all got dressed up for church this morning, we aren't dressing ourselves up as if we were sinless and perfectly righteous. Lord, we are gathered as strugglers who are fighting the fight to try to live by Your Word, to maintain a holy life. Lord, as we saw this morning in Your Word, that looks a lot like love toward our brother. It looks a lot like gentleness towards others. I pray, Lord, that You'd bless as we continue to try to walk with You and to serve You. I pray, Lord, that we would shun the allurement of money, fame, regard. Even if it's small money, even if it's small fame among a small population, I pray, God, that we would renounce these things and that we would seek to exalt Jesus Christ. Lord, bless us now as we celebrate the salvation of Shay, of Kirsty, and of Adam. We thank You, God, for their testimony. They are not standing up here saying they've done all the right things to be saved. They're saying they trusted Jesus, and that is the right thing, to place faith in Jesus for salvation. Bless them now as they identify with Him in the waters of baptism. We pray all of this in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen.